Why study the book of Genesis? Because there are these foundational questions that may be answered by the study of that great book. What am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? I noted this morning what I have heard this last week, though it seems amazing to me. I went back and heard the reference again. 100 billion galaxies of 100 billion stars each, that speaks of a tremendous magnitude of God's universe. And if those who are estimating these galaxies are off by half, and it's only 50 billion galaxies, it's still way beyond our ability to comprehend. Knowing where we came from is extremely important. If mankind is just the end result of mindless natural processes operating over billions of purposeless years, then our lives mean nothing and everything we do is ultimately pointless. We saw that both the secular view of history, the secular view of the book of Genesis, and a biblical view of Genesis are very different. Both involve presuppositions. Both are involved in a belief system. And by having faith in the Creator God, that does not equal bad science. Henry Morris interacts with Richard Dawkins, who says, "Biology is the study of complicated things that have the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. I see the apparent purpose, but I deny that there is purpose in these designs." We see how it has come down to us that in this fossil jumble, there are animals that were thought to be millions of years apart according to the evolutionary system. More recently, some of the original tissue, whether it's a little bit of ligaments or a little bit of muscle tissue that has been found. I saw something where they took the acid and applied it to this, and then under the microscope, they're able to reach and pull, and it's and the tissue has become elastic again. And the researcher doing this is so amazed by it that she didn't want to tell others for fear of what they would accuse her of. And of course, some come along and say, well, this protein stuff that you found associated with, you've contaminated the fossil. It couldn't possibly be what it is. Bad science is not to ask, well, really, what age is it? 68 million years old or 25,000 years of age? To see that there are problems with an old Earth, an old universe system, where just over a billion years ago, the moon and the Earth would be in the same place with the moon moving an inch and a half per year out, that Jupiter is still a hot potato, that with the magnetic fields declining over the course of time that a creation scientist was able to predict, the magnetic field of Neptune and Voyager going out by there did show that that calculation was correct. This evening, I want to move ahead and just talk a little bit about Mount St. Helens and things that have been learned from a creationist point of view that buttress our belief that indeed the scriptures are right. Up to 600 feet of sediments were rapidly deposited, virtually identical to those found worldwide in the greater geologic record. And that was distributed. I think I saw years ago that over a 24-hour period, some various levels of sediment were laid down, but these have dried and become a stone in just a matter of years. And then that was 1980, that the Mount St. Helens blew. 1982, a deep eroded canyon through those sediments, dubbed the Little Grand Canyon, was carved in one afternoon. Fresh volcanic rocks called dacites that are only a few decades old, but they were dated by radiometric means to be over a million years old. A log mat of about 4 million trees from a forest was catastrophically scoured from the ground, now floats a nearby lake, and it needs another eruption to come down over the top of it and to turn it all into coal. There are upright floating logs that look like they grew in place. They have the appearance of the petrified forest there in Yellowstone. And this all since 1980. It turns some of the calculations on its ear. Here is a picture of something of those 600 feet of sediment. And in this one over here, I believe that's a man that's standing up on the top of what I think would be this Grand Canyon of Mount St. Helens. Rocks from Mount St. Helens, I just referenced, where they took one from that was about 10 years old. And the way they date these rocks, they say that from the time that they were molten, from the time that they were involved in eruption, we date from there. We're able to identify certain isotopes in there. And something that was a rock 10 years after was dated over 1 million years. And then more recently, one of the stones from Mount St. Helens was sent in by a third party to a lab to be dated, and it came back at 258 million years. There's a little bit of discrepancy in some of this dating. Laboratory tests have shown that coal can form in a matter of days or hours. After Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, researchers found a charred log with one end that had turned into coal almost instantly. And I don't know that that means in the space of 3 minutes, but even if it's over the space of a few months, it's very different from millions and millions of years. Well, to believe in the biblical record is not necessarily bad science. Come with me this evening to consider Roman numeral 1, the Mosaic authorship. The Mosaic authorship of Genesis. And here we want to consider, as we're looking at an introductory study to the whole book, something that is very important to us. We can't just drop in and think that we're going to have a very meaningful devotional experience by reading, meditating on Genesis 1 without resolving some of the big questions as we approach Genesis. And one of these is the Mosaic authorship of Genesis. First of all, A, note with me the relatively recent attack on Mosaic authorship. Down through the ages, it has been regarded that Moses wrote Genesis and all the other books, 5 books of the Pentateuch. But then, and now I'll read from Kyle, it was reserved for the deism, naturalism, and rationalism, which became so prevalent in the late 1700s, to be the first to undermine the belief in the inspiration of the first covenant, and more to choke up this well of saving faith, so that at the present day, depreciation of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament is as widely spread as the ignorance of what they really contain. And if that's when the relatively recent attack on Mosaic authorship began, it really picked up in the 1850s. This is something that Spurgeon would have been dealing with there in particularly in the last 10 years or so of his life, dying, 1892, 1893, somewhere in that time. Let me say something here about higher criticism. It's another name for liberal theology, an approach to the scriptures that denies everything that is supernatural. One of the efforts of higher criticism was to look at the book of Genesis and say that it was not by one author, but instead it is a composite work, and there was a redactor editor who finally brought things together at 400 years B.C. instead of when Moses lived 1,500 years B.C. And they are able to supposedly discern that there are these four strands of rope that are intertwined in the book of Genesis, and they can confidently unravel these four strands. And they're able to tell us that looking at a particular portion of Genesis, that this is the Jahvist, or where the writer here likes the name Jehovah, and so he wrote this strand. And then they can discern that there is the Elohist strand, where the name of Elohim is used. And the author there, of course, likes the name Elohim. And so anything that has that, that's the strand of a different author. And then we have this Deuteronomic, or the hortatory and legal. That's the D section. And then the P is where there is a priestly section. So you got these four strands. And it's as if it is as if God could not direct Moses to speak in this book about the priestly matters and about the more practical or hortatory matters, and that Moses would not be capable of calling on God as Jehovah Elohim at the same time, or that Moses, when he is speaking of the powerful God of creation, primarily in Genesis 1, using the name Elohim, that he can't in other sections use more of the name of Jehovah. Don't we do this sometimes in our prayer? When we want to direct our weakness and we need God to intervene, we might begin our prayer with, "Oh, mighty God, oh, omnipotent one." But on another time, when perhaps we're interceding for someone who is a professing Christian but wandering away from the truth, we may come and entreat, "Oh, holy God, O God of truth." And so to suppose that such could not come from the same individual, but they confidently assert the historical Moses did not write Genesis or the rest of the Pentateuch. Now, not surprisingly, when you head off into this field of speculation, there ends up to be hopeless confusion and contradiction among the liberal scholars. So instead of just seeing four strands in the text of a J-E-D-P, we now have to add a Jehovah 1 and a Jehovah 2 author. And then we've got to have not only just a P for priestly, but we've got a priestly 1, a priestly 2, and a priestly 3. Let's throw in N for a nomadic source. Well, why not G for a general source where the Jahvist and the Elohist agree? We may as well have an S for the Seir source and K for the Kenite source. So now instead of Moses, We've got 13 authors that have somehow contributed to this, and the liberal scholars can't agree as to which section was written by whom. I was sitting on the platform here a few minutes ago, and the thought went through my mind. I don't believe that there are any textual variants in the book of Genesis or Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that would bear witness of these various authors. I don't remember ever hearing of that, ever reading of that. The whole thing of the Old Testament is that such consistency from the various manuscripts. And so if my recollection is right, you've got all of this nonsense being spun out of their imagination for the purpose of undermining the Word of God. Relatively recent. Secondly, B, the insurmountable biblical evidence of Mosaic authorship. I give you a little bit there of the JEDP theory, so that you young people, if you go away to college and someone throws this out there and you know, it could hit you like a ton of bricks, really. Why didn't somebody tell me about that? Well, in one sense, it's not worth telling. But on the other hand, you need to be aware of the error. But now, under B, the insurmountable biblical evidence, the Pentateuch itself. Listen to Exodus 17, 14, and I'm going to try to move quickly through this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8. I don't have it in my notes, but it's to the effect of one I found this afternoon where it is, write this, Moses. Jehovah speaking to him. And it is the book of the covenant that he had written. Leviticus 1, the Lord called to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and give them these guidelines regarding sacrifice. Numbers 33 and verse 2. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. God tells him to write it down. Other places Moses did write it down. That's the beginning of the record. Secondly, the rest of the Old Testament. Joshua 1 and verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Joshua 8:35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. That just is pretty conclusive, isn't it? He's reading something. He's reading everything, every word of it. And there's not a whole lot of distance between Moses and Joshua, is there? And if you're left with that, well, either Moses wrote it down or Joshua wrote it down. It's from Moses. 1 Kings 2 and verse 3, keep charge of the Lord your God, his judgments and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses. King Amaziah, 2 Kings 14, 6, but the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. Ezra 6 and verse 18, and they assigned the priests to their divisions, Levites according to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Nehemiah 13:1, and on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite and so on. Daniel 9 and verse 11, therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, 9:13 of Daniel, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, and yet we have not prayed as we ought. Malachi 4 and verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Very quickly, thirdly, the Lord Jesus. Matthew 8 and verse 4, show yourself to the priest, That's from Leviticus 13 and 14. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Ultimately, it didn't come from Moses, it came from God. But the Son of God attributes it as coming from Moses. He is the human author. He is the secretary who wrote it down. Mark 12:26, but concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? And then he quotes the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3. Luke 16:29, in the parable that Jesus gives, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Genesis 22, Genesis 32, Genesis 49. All these scriptures that Moses had recorded concerning Jesus. John 5 and verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Deuteronomy 18:15, there is a prophet like unto Moses. And the rest of the New Testament, time and again, there are those who preach Moses, with Moses being read in the synagogues. I stand witnessing both the small and great, those things that are written in the prophets and Moses that they said would come. Romans 10, first Moses says, I think that I've established the point. If you are going to deny that Moses wrote that first section of the Old Testament, you're going up against the Old Testament, Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament. Summary. We cannot believe that the Pentateuch itself, the rest of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus, the rest of the New Testament, were simply passing on an erroneous assumption that Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Such a notion would involve intentional deceit. If the Bible is breathed out by God, if God knows everything, and if Moses was not involved in the writing of it, then God is not being honest with us. We cannot tolerate that for a moment. Moses wrote all of the five books except Deuteronomy 34, which is the account of his death. And when it comes to all of the noise of the skeptics, here is our comfort. It is safer to stand with Jesus Christ than it is with unbelieving skeptics regarding the authorship of the book of Moses. Moses may have used earlier source material and may have employed skillful helpers. Here, Hezekiah, write this down. Here's what I'm going to say. Peter tells us prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Please understand that this JEPD theory is not just an attack against Moses, it is an attack against the inspiration of the Word of God. Mosaic authorship. Now Roman numeral 2. The historical character. The historical character of Genesis. And first of all, I want to share just a little bit of something of the typical unbelieving regard, the typical unbelieving regard for the book, especially the early chapters. There are these cosmogonic myths regarding creation as an emergence from the lower world. Navajo and Hopi Creation is the result of a progression upward from lower worlds, and the emergence from the last world is the final progression into the world of humanity. A Polynesian myth places the various layers of emergence in a coconut shell. Similar in form to such myths are the myths of the world egg, known in Africa, China, India, the South Pacific, Greece, and Japan. In these myths, creation is symbolized as breaking forth from the fertile egg. The egg is the potential for all life, and sometimes in the myth of Dagon, the people of West Africa, it is referred to as the placenta of the world. In myths widespread among Siberian Altaic peoples, in Romania and India, creation comes about through the agency of an earth diver, an animal, a turtle or bird, who dives into the primordial waters to bring up a small piece of earth and later expands into the world. But where did that water come from? Where did the turtle come from? Where did the bird come from? Where did that piece of earth come from? So we see that it's posited basically on eternal matter. But now, particularly an ancient Babylonian account of creation, Leupold shares that the most famous of the origin theories is a Babylonian that is so-called the Chaldean Genesis. George Smith, 1873, discovered these clay tablets there in a good condition in Ashurbanipal in Nineveh. Begins with the origin of the gods. Ea, the god of wisdom among the good gods. Apsu, of the evil gods. Tiamat, the aggressive, unsubdued old mother of the gods. Marduk, the great Babylonian deity. Now listen to our believer, philosopher, Gordon Clark. The Babylonian creation story is of interest because some modern scholars think they see in it the source of the biblical story. However, as we study it, we find it full of mythical and fantastic notions and hardly fit to be accepted as the true account of the origin of the world. A brief outline only will be given. The god Apsu, who was the personification of the watery abyss or chaos, displeased Ea, the god of wisdom, so Ea killed Apsu. This made Apsu's consort Tiamat very angry, and she gathered together the evil gods and sought to avenge the death of Apsu. The good gods appointed Marduk as their champion, and he fought a god Tiamat and killed her. Then he took her body, cleaved it, and from it made the heavens and the earth. From the blood of some of her followers, men were created. Oh yeah, I see all the parallels very, very specifically. The contrast between this story and the creation record is very striking. Whereas the Genesis account is that of God creating a world that he could pronounce very good, the Babylonian story is that of an evil world and a strife between gods out of which struggle came the present world and its inhabitants. The very nature of this origin of the world led men to worship the evil gods in an attempt to placate their anger and to obtain peace and tranquility through offerings to them. Now, why do I take time to introduce you to Ea and Tiamat? I don't care if you get the names all mixed up. The point is that someone is going to whisper in your ear that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are based on the Chaldean Genesis. And you're going to think, oh, is it? Is it really? My faith is shaken. But if we will spend even 2.5 minutes comparing the one to the other, you just dismiss it out of hand. And you say, I don't really see that kind of parallel. Interest of time, I'm going to pass over a couple of other quotes, but you see something of a typical unbelieving regard for the book of Genesis. Secondly, B, the biblical regard for the book. The biblical regard for the book of Genesis. Number one, early Genesis men and women are regarded as real historical persons. Adam and Eve. Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and giving the genealogy, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. As real as Enos is and Seth is as real as Adam is. Romans 5, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Are Adam and Eve regarded as real people? Yes. And so must we. Cain, 1 John 3 and verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Jude 1 and verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit. What about Abel? From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Hebrews 11, 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 12, 24, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So with Enoch, so with Noah, so that we have these six individuals that I've just referred to, time and time again, regarded in the New Testament as real historical people. Number two, the Genesis account of creation is regarded as real history. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. The creation ordinance, number three, is regarded as real history. Is it okay for me to divorce my wife? The Pharisees come to Jesus, and Jesus says, he answered them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Four, the Genesis account of the fall is regarded as real history. You are of your father, the devil. John 8, verse 44. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, the fall. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That leads us to see practical observations. It is impossible for a biblical Christian to regard Genesis as mere poetic myth. Genesis is not written in the poetic form. A few lines are. But remember, there are more than 200 quotes of Genesis found in the New Testament. Further, Henry Morris writes, Furthermore, in not one of these many instances where the Old Testament or the New Testament refers to Genesis, is there the slightest evidence that the New Testament writers regarded the events or the persons as mere myths or allegories. To the contrary, they viewed Genesis as absolutely historical, true, and authoritative. Second practical observation. It is impossible to reject the historicity and the divine authority of Genesis without destroying the Scriptures. To undermine the historicity of Genesis is to undermine the New Testament as well. If the first Adam is poetic, allegorical, figurative, then what is the second Adam? If man did not really fall into a state of sin, then why does he need to be redeemed? If all things can be accounted for by the natural processes, then is there any reason to look forward to a supernatural consummation of all things? If you say that Genesis is not true, then you end up making Jesus Christ a false witness. Therefore, with Henry Morse, therefore let us suppose any notion of myth or allegory in the creation account. Genesis was written as sober history, as a divinely inspired account of the origin of all things. Mosaic authorship, big picture, we need that. Historical character of Genesis, we need that. It's not poetic myth. It's regarded as actual history. Roman numeral 3. The contemporary relevance of Genesis. First of all, ponder the biblical method of returning to early Genesis. What should we believe about marriage and divorce? Well, part of what we believe about marriage and divorce is going to come from Genesis chapter 2, isn't it? Because Jesus says, have you not read that he who said to them at the beginning made them male and female? You see, there is this pattern. You want to know what to believe? Let's go back to early Genesis. And this is what God said from the beginning. Many aberrations are explained by the entrance of sin. Yeah, Moses gave you a writ of divorce, but this is what God wanted from the beginning. What should we believe about Adam and sin? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. If Jesus Christ was historical, so was Adam an historical individual. Sin entered the world through Adam and death through sin. Thirdly, what should we believe about the role of women? In a non-church setting, we look at 1 Corinthians 11:7 and following. For a in-church setting, where a woman is not to teach within the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's referenced back to creation. And the 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the order of creation. Don't you know that God made the man first? And then he made the woman, and this is why, and this is what you learn from even the order of God in creation. What should we believe about the Lord's Day? Revelation 1:10, if we start at the end, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What day is the Lord's Day? Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2. Exodus 20. The Sabbath day points back to creation. And we have this Sabbath day because of what God did on the seventh day, and that he rested on the seventh day, and he blessed the Sabbath day, and he sanctified the Sabbath day. B. Ponder afresh the significance of early Genesis. Let's take a walk back to Genesis with our New Agey Mother Earth friends. Our New Agey Mother Earth friends and family reverence, if they don't worship, Mother Earth. They live in union and communion with the trees. They eat only veggies, and they never wear a skin. They put pressure on us. Walk with me back to Genesis. The animals are of equal value, equal nobility in comparison to man. Sometimes better. Our New Agey Mother Earth friends are willing to suck the brains out of babies in the birth canal, and yet they want to save the dolphins. But Genesis makes it plain to us that man is over creation. He is to subdue it, and he is to rule over it. He is not to rape nor to scar creation. Yet man is of greater worth than the earth because he's made in the image of God. God put Adam and Eve in skins. So if you and I want to wear a skin, it's evidently okay with God. God originally gave the veggies. But in Genesis 9, he gave the animals for food. So if we take a walk back with our New Agey Mother Earth friends, we'll have a way of talking to them. We're not so much interested in having union and communion with the trees as we are with having union and communion with the God who made the trees. Let's take a walk back to Genesis with our existentialist friends. Well, I don't think I have any friends like that. Maybe you do. Existentialism is a philosophy that emphasizes the uniqueness and isolation of the individual experience in a hostile or indifferent universe. It regards human existence as unexplainable and stresses freedom of choice and responsibility for the consequences of one's acts. The existentialist friend lives for the meaning of the moment. Is very likely influenced by evolution's time plus chance leading to despair. And very likely the no meaning and the no purpose of an existential approach contributes to the higher suicide rates. But if you're not the existentialist, but you're the one who's taking a walk with the existentialist back to Genesis, then thank God that you live in a rational world ordered by a personal creator who made you in his image. He made you, and he gives you a commission through your grandfather and grandmother, Adam and Eve. Subdue the earth and rule over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. And as far as the meaninglessness, we can come with Solomon and hear him say, vanity of vanities, breath of breath. Everything is as significant as little ants getting on the merry-go-round of earth. It goes around and they live for a while and they fall off the merry-go-round and others get on and they fall off and there's no meaning to any of it. That's Solomon's way of thinking when he locks God out of the picture. But there are other portions of Ecclesiastes where he allows God to exist. And one of those is Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 14, where Solomon writes, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past." So even the existentialist who says there's no meaning, Solomon says there is. The very fact that in the great and final day, you're going to have to explain to God why you did what you did is going to give meaning to an awful lot of things that you wanted to excuse and explain away as meaningless and of no value whatsoever. So keep in mind, God requires an account of what is past. And that very thought, that very reality, that in the day of judgment, you have to explain to God what you're doing now, what you're thinking now, how you are valuing the Word of God, whether or not you're despising it and pushing it away, you have to answer to God. The very fact that what you're doing now is going to have meaning then gives meaning to it now. Give glory to God. Let God live in the world that he has made. Genesis, a tremendously important book, tremendously powerful book. Don't let the threats, don't let the attacks on Mosaic authorship move you away from what the Bible says. Moses wrote it under inspiration. See the historical character of it. Don't be afraid to look at these various cosmogonies. I'm not really worried that somebody hearing about the earth is all contained, all of creation is contained in some kind of shell, that you're going to give up Genesis for that. I hope that the notion that there was a turtle that is diving down into the primordial waters and finding a little bit of earth and pulling it back up, and that's out of which all the land sprang, that you're going to run to that away from what God has given in the book of Genesis, in this revelation. Oh, may the nobility of that word sink into our hearts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please own your word. Work in hearts and minds. Give light. Give understanding. For those of us who have been believers 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, breathe freshness into our very existence by us considering the beginnings of this vast and beautiful creation. Help us to see our meaning and purpose, and help us to be busy about the matters of your great kingdom. Father, for those who sit here as of now, yet strangers to your grace and mercy. Some who no doubt have been influenced by the public education system that Genesis is a fairy tale. We pray, our God, that you would own your self-authenticating word, that you would cause your word to be appreciated for what it is, and that you would be honored and glorified and your truth would be embraced. And our Father, we would ask that you would give to us real wisdom, that as we embrace your truth and as we interact in a culture, in a world around us that has become increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, give us wisdom. Give us the ability to sprinkle in some truth. Yes, but did you know about that hadrosaur? It's either 68 million or 25 years old or 25,000 years old. Plant some doubts in the propaganda that's been pushed, and we pray that you would lead your people back to your truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.